Mark chapter 8, we are not going to get all the way through it because I'm saving the comments that Jesus makes at the end of this passage about being a disciple, and I'm saving those comments for an extensive rabbit trail next week. We stopped last week with the second flunking of the same test. More loaves, more fish. Could have been more people, could have been the same amount of people. Nonetheless, a miracle in which the disciples participated and yet still didn't learn that lesson that's so hard for all of us to learn. And that is that Jesus is the master of every situation and that math is not a problem for him. The laws of physics are not an obstacle for him. He is our provider. He always will be. He said he would. He's not a liar. And it's the connecting the dots thing that is so hard for us, to take the truth that we know is true in one circumstance and then apply it to another. And I find it so comforting that Jesus didn't fire these guys. I find it comforting that he gave them makeup tests. And eventually they did get it. I remember, just to show you how legalism sticks with you, it was only a couple of years ago, the end of my 50s, that God showed me that I still had vestiges of legalism way, way, way in the back of my mind. And it had to do with God's provision and trusting God for his provision. And I still had this view that if I didn't trust him, he wouldn't take care of me. I know that sounds silly maybe to you, maybe it doesn't sound silly, but still way in the back of my mind, I've seen God do miraculous things, amazing. I mean, things that if it hadn't happened to me, I wouldn't have believed it if somebody told me it happened to them. But I was up against a really, really extremely difficult circumstance, and I found myself at night almost falling back into that quicksand of worry that used to totally enslave me. And as I'm starting to reason through my mind, I said, Lord, I am so sorry. I really don't trust you that you're going to take care of me in this. And he spoke very clearly to my heart. I don't know how to explain that to you, but if it's happened to you, then you know exactly what I mean, just as much as if it was out loud. He said, let's get something straight between us. I am going to take care of you because that's the kind of father I am. It has nothing to do with what kind of a child you are. It has nothing to do with whether you even believe it. I'm going to take care of you because that's the way I am. Now, if you choose to not believe that, it's going to be a bumpy ride. But it won't affect whether I take care of you. If you believe it, you'll be at peace. So pick one. Are you going to believe that I'm going to take care of you because that's the way I am, or are you going to not believe it because the way that you feel is going to have a lot to do with the answer to that question? Now, God showed his faithfulness to his disciples over and over and over, yet put to the test. They were so slow to grasp it. I find that so comforting, personally. He knows us. Unfortunately, sometimes the way that he teaches us that he's all that we need is we lose everything else. Max Lucado says, you never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. Then you know. I mean, then it's proven. But boy, we resist anything approaching the lack of control. Anything approaching this is out of my reach. And so the story of the Bible is God putting people that he loved repeatedly into those kinds of circumstances and then showing his faithfulness. And we have the Bible, and they didn't. So we've got great advantages over them. So as we're reading through this, the things that we learn from this passage today, I just find it so refreshing that Jesus picked guys after praying all night that didn't believe half the stuff he said initially. And sometimes on repetition even. And he still repeated himself. He still revealed himself. Eventually, they pulled out of it. And it didn't really always, as we're going to see today, have anything to do with his ability to communicate. If you know, those of us that teach, you know, I carry so much weight on my shoulders that really doesn't belong to me. Jesus was the perfect communicator, and they still didn't hear a lot of stuff he said. I know I'm not the perfect communicator. I'm trying as hard as I can. I'm relying heavily on the Holy Spirit to be the one that teaches us. And Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit taught, and yet they were still slow to learn, and that's comforting. So we see them now after the events of the flunking of the test for the second time. They came, verse 22, chapter 8 of Mark. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him outside the village. That's sort of just the opposite of healing evangelists today, isn't it? Sort of took him away from the crowd. And then he did the spit thing again, which I just don't get. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "Well, I see people, but they look like trees walking around." So evidently, he wasn't born blind. Evidently, he used to have sight because he knew the difference between people and trees. And apparently, he was blind enough that he'd run into a few trees because they didn't move out of the way. So we learned just in that one statement a few things about his condition. And so once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Now, I don't know why, but the NIV leaves out a really important phrase. It really bugs me. It leaves out a phrase that's in the other translations in the Greek text that says, "And Jesus made him look up." It's a strong statement. It means to look up intently. "And then his eyes were open, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, 'Don't go into the village.'" I want to talk about this little vignette, then we'll jump on to Caesarea Philippi, where we'll spend the rest of our time today. This is the only incident in all of Scripture, at least, that Jesus, what we would call progressive healing, where, I mean, I think there are examples of it in the Old Testament. Naaman dipping 7 times in the Jordan is one. How many times did it take? So it wasn't really about the medicinal qualities of the Jordan River. When we go to Israel and you see the Jordan River, I promise you, you will not want to be baptized in it. It is filthy. It's like something that should float out of a toxic dump in New Jersey or something. But this is the only time that Jesus had to touch somebody twice. And we just saw last week, remember? Jesus cast a demon out of somebody without even being there. He healed somebody without being in the same town. So it wasn't about the touching. I don't get the spit thing. I looked up the word, by the way. Just passing on, being a word guy, I can't resist. The Greek word is the word patuo. So I had to write a little smiley face next to it because, you know, it's the old patooey thing. It's actually linguistically correct. One other time, there are 3 times recorded in Scripture of Jesus of healing involving spit. I don't think it was holy spit. I think I don't really fully understand. Last week we had some theories as to why he healed a deaf person by spitting. But in John chapter 9, much later, several years later than this incident, in Jerusalem, remember there was a man who was born blind, never had seen. Jesus spit on the ground and made mud, and put it on the man's eyes. Now, my theory about that is that here's a guy that's never had light pass through that optic nerve before, and Jesus doesn't want his brain to just be totally fried like with a laser, so he lets it be a gradual thing, and he covers and he says, okay, now go down to the pool of Siloam, which we'll see, by the way, and he said, wash that mud out of your eyes. And then the man was healed. It was interesting that, you know, he got caught in a theological debate as to, well, why was the guy born blind? You know, did his parents sin or him? And the guy goes, look, all I know is this. I used to be blind. I'm not anymore. And some guy named Jesus did it. That's it. That was his entire testimony. So that involves spit and the making of mud. And I don't fully understand why. I do know that I think it is noteworthy that Jesus, when he healed people, used different techniques. Knowing humans the way that I do and growing up around the church the way that I have, having watched enough so-called healing evangelists, some of which I believe are bogus and some are perhaps authentic, having witnessed God healing somebody right before my eyes, I mean, I know he can do it. I've seen him do it. I think he changed his technique so we wouldn't copy the technique. People still do. But that's my personal theory, so thank goodness he didn't spit every time he healed. We would have spittoons in every Pentecostal church in the land. So the guy is brought to Jesus. Apparently he could see before, because he knew what a tree was, and he knew what a human was, and he knew that trees didn't move around. And apparently, when Jesus touched him the first time, it was out of focus. And Jesus said, you know, you see anything? And he said, well, yeah, fuzzy stuff. It looks the same as trees. I've run into a bunch of trees, but these ones are moving. And then Jesus touched him again and then said, look up intently. So what's that about? What is this about? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. I have some theories. I'll pass them on to you. Take it or leave it. I think this is a lot like Peter walking on the water. I think a guy had enough faith to ask Jesus to heal him, but not enough faith to be healed. Remember, Peter saw Jesus and said, Lord, if it's really you, ask me to come to you. So Peter hops out of the boat and he makes a few steps. And then all of a sudden he realizes, wait a minute. In all my science classes, I learned, I can't do this. This is not possible. And then he started sinking. Jesus called to him again. And of course, Jesus pulled him out of the water. And he said, Pete, you were doing so good. Why did you start doubting? You know, all the other guys stayed in the boat. At least you had enough faith to jump out. Then your brain got in the way, and you started analyzing everything. The Quakers have a saying. They say the best time to obey is immediately before you let in the reasoner. Because the reasoner, our own brains, talks us out of a lot of acts of obedience. And I think that's what this is. This is my theory. I think it's similar to Jesus saying to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And the guy goes, I can't. Hello, are you blind? I mean, it's withered. I can't. But there was something for this man for his faith to be triggered enough so that the brain would send out the message to the hand to stretch out. And it was in that millisecond that was enough faith for him to be healed. I think the man had a little bit of faith in the first time. So Jesus gave him another opportunity to believe. He said, look again, and this time look intently. Well, it was, you know, I can't see any other reason other than it was an opportunity for his faith. There are numerous allegories here. I read an entire book. I've read numerous essays. I read a book that actually was quite transforming to me at one point in my Christian life when I was escaping from the denomination I was raised in and first started attending Calvary Chapel. It was a book by Keith Miller called A Second Touch. I'm not totally 100% in agreement with all of Keith Miller's theology, but that was a very transforming book for me. And it was kind of an allegory of this event. It was taking this event in a spiritual sense. And of course, it fit me perfectly. When I gave my life to Jesus, it was real. And it was transforming. The problem was it got smothered by church. And I wound up spending the next 8 years of my life having a relationship to rules, having a relationship to the church, and Jesus just got smothered. And that thing that started out as me clinging to Jesus got killed by the religious system that I was part of. And I cannot explain to you, unless you've been there, I can't explain to you the despair that filled me when I thought, this is it. I was so disillusioned with church. I was so disillusioned with what I thought God was like. So what did God do? He just touched me again. He brought me, he let me escape. In fact, I didn't just escape, I got kicked out. I got kicked out of the church I was on staff at, which at that time was the largest charismatic church in the world. And I got kicked out of there because I was going to Calvary Chapel on Thursday nights and for the Bible study. Jesus just touched me again. It was the real Jesus that I met in the beginning, but I just never heard one more word about him for the next 8 years. He just got killed by church. And so he touched me again, and he plopped me in a place where I could have as much of Jesus as I wanted. Bible studies every single day, and I just dove in head first. And the difference wasn't necessarily the church. Just the difference was, well, it was. It all depends on what you're feeding people. You're feeding them doctrine. You're feeding them programs. You're feeding them Jesus. And Jesus was what I wanted. I love it that that's a beautiful allegory. I don't think this story here is an allegory. I believe it's an event that actually happened. But it is it does paint an interesting picture. Okay. Let me read the next few verses. We'll get as far as verse 33. In this next vignette, but I want you to stick your finger over in Matthew chapter 16 because Matthew gives us some important details that Mark leaves out. So we're going to actually read through the Matthew passage as well. Stick your finger there, but I'll just read you what all the way through verse 33, and then we'll sandwich in what Matthew has to record. We studied it a year or so ago. It bears repeating. Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Those of you that go to Israel with us, it will be one of your favorite places. It was just incredibly beautiful. A nature preserve, lots of water, just a cool place. So they're in the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Or, "Who are people saying I am?" And he replied, and they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." Note, all of those people are dead. So current opinion polls about Jesus were that he was a guy that used to be dead that came back to life. Because all of these men that they were saying he was were dead people. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" It is my personal feeling that that is the most important question that any human being will ever be asked. And it begs to be considered. Who do you say I am. Not who does your church say I am, who does your mom say I am, who does your comparative religions professor in university say I am. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, "You're the Christ." That's the Greek, that's the English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, or anointed one. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, capitals, because it was a title for Messiah that Daniel used, Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. That pretty much embodies the entire religious system that ruled Israel spiritually. So he must suffer many things, be rejected by the entire religious system of Israel, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly. The Amplified Bible says he, what is the word? I wrote it down. Unmistakably. It's clear as you could say it, clearly as you could say it. About this, verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, then Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan! Satan, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." There's the perfect biblical definition of being in the flesh in one sentence. It's one of those cliches Christians talk about, being in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, this is a great definition right here. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. We'll stop there and flip over to Matthew, and we'll look at the things that Matthew says, because Mark leaves out a couple of important things that tie in to the part we just read. So Matthew 16, starting at verse 16, Matthew tells us that they were in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked them, "Who are people saying that I am?" And here's Simon Peter's answer. And Matthew gives us a more complete answer than Mark does. Simon Peter, verse 16, Matthew 16, answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you," or happy or fortunate are you, "Simon, son of Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by man or flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter," Petros is the Greek word, which means a piece of rock, a fragment of stone. And upon this rock, Petra, different Greek word, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, hell, will not overcome it." And that's where we'll stop. If you really want to hear all of the in-depth teaching on this, just pick up go online to Matthew 16, and I spent a lot of time on it. But I did want you to see Peter's answer. And Jesus affirming Peter's answer and saying, "Peter, that good job, buddy. You made a statement that came from a spiritual revelation." So there's Peter in the Spirit. And the reason I wanted you to see that affirmation was because the very next conversation that Jesus has with Peter is in the flesh.